Good. How old were you when you started using the internet? Do you remember? I was in college when the internet just sort of was suddenly a thing. And one of the things that I remember about it that's now kind of funny to me is that the way you would use the internet was you just share everything about yourself. You just like tell everybody everything. Do you remember this? Like you'd fill out, Facebook was kind of the thing at that time for us. And so you just kind of, a lot of people just tell everybody everything about themselves on Facebook, just reveal it all. I had professors who were just putting all kinds of their content online. It's just free. The whole thought was like, just share it all. Just share everything. And it's such a different approach now to the internet. Now it's like protection, right? Keep everything protected by tons of passwords and everything is sort of guarded behind shields and codes and, you know, click on this and you got to have it several different places. There's all these concerns about who gets to see. It used to be kind of open. I want everybody to see, at least for some of us. And now it feels like the question is, who gets to see? There's always a story in the news about some data leak. There's always some concern that somebody saw something that they weren't supposed to see. There's security questions and codes surrounding all kinds of financial information. You might have a situation at work where some people get invited to the meetings and others don't. Certain people get to know certain things, other people just don't. This question, who gets to see question, it's more than just literally who gets to see. The question is really who has access, who's welcomed in, who gets to know. Who gets to see might be related to your status, it might be related to your identity, might be related to your perceived value in the community. Who gets to see? One of the oldest questions that people have asked, if you study like the history of philosophy, is who gets to see God? Which is actually about so much more than just seeing, of course. It's about who gets to know God. Who gets to be with God? Who gets access to God? Or if we switch that a little bit, what kind of person is welcomed in the presence of God? What kind of status is required by God? What kind of achievements are necessary in order to be okay with being with God? Who is regarded as important enough, as wise enough, as spiritual enough, as good enough to be with God, to have access to God? Here's what I want to do today. We're going to look through really quickly four stories in Mark chapter 10, four stories that all kind of really point to the same point. And then we'll focus on the fifth story, the last story in Mark chapter 10. And then when we get to that fifth story, the last story, I want to ask four questions of that story. Who, how, what, and why? Who sees Jesus? How do they see Jesus? And this is where I really think it's important for us to be focused in on. How do they see Jesus? What does Jesus do? And then why does he do it? So that's a quick overview about where we're headed. First, let's hit these first four stories. A lot of content, but remember, we're just looking for the main idea in these four stories. Our main story this morning will be the last story in Mark 10. And it's a story about a blind man who sees Jesus. But leading up to that story are four others which all really address the same question, which is who gets to see? Who recognizes Jesus? Who understands what's required to be with God? And who realizes the ultimate point of seeing God? All right, first story, Mark chapter 10, is about religious experts who don't get it. First 12 verses of Mark 10. Tells the story about members of this group of Jewish elites. These are experts in the law. And they try to trap Jesus in a theological debate about divorce, except that it's not really about divorce. It's really about which of the religious elites, because of course there are rival groups, have the correct interpretation of the law of Moses. And so this group, they're called the Pharisees, they're convinced that if they keep all the religious rules perfectly, they're going to see God. They'll be accepted into the presence of God. They'll be good with God. They'll be honored by God. They might even play a role in the salvation of the people of God. This group is always showing up in the stories of Jesus because they're often opposed to Jesus. And the irony of this first story in Mark 10 is that the super educated Jewish elite, the experts in the law of Moses, they don't get it. They miss it. That's the irony. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's standing right in front of them for 3 years. They are hearing all that he says. They're constantly with Jesus, but they're blind to who he really is. They think of themselves as the God experts, but the irony is they don't see God. Second story in Mark 10 is a well-known story about moms and dads who are bringing their little kids to Jesus so that Jesus will bless them. But tragically, Jesus' own disciples start barking at the parents and blocking the kids. And so Jesus says, "Let the children come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." So as Jesus' disciples are rebuking the parents of the children, Jesus has to rebuke his own disciples because they don't get it. They don't see it. They're Jesus' own disciples. They've been with him for 3 years at this point, but apparently they're still lacking a basic understanding of who he is and what his message is. Jesus' disciples don't see it. The third story in Mark chapter 10 is a story about a rich man who doesn't get it. It's a long story. Verses 17 through 31, the rich man comes to Jesus. He is confident that he's good. He says he's sure he qualifies. He says essentially, "I've always done everything right," he says to Jesus. And then Jesus looks at him and loves him. And then Jesus says, "Actually, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." Verse 22 of Mark 10 says, "At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth." Jesus looked around and said to his disciples how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. So far in this chapter of Mark, we have religious leaders who don't get it. Jesus' own disciples don't get it. And then here's a rich man who's done everything right and he doesn't get it. He's kept all the rules since he was a child, but he's blinded by his wealth. He's a good guy and he's rich, but he can't see. He doesn't get it. And then the fourth story is about two of Jesus' closest disciples. Jesus chooses, he's got a bunch of people around him all the time, chooses 12 of them to be his apostles. And among the 12, he chooses three. And these three get to see things that the rest of them don't get to see. They have access to Jesus that's uncommon. He invites them to meetings that he doesn't invite everybody else to. For instance, they've seen a little girl get raised from the dead, Jairus' daughter who dies. Jesus invites just three, and two of these three are the ones we're talking about. They get invited into the house, and they see this little girl get raised from the dead. Last week, we talked about Jesus going up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He is transformed before just three, Peter, James, and John. So these three here, the last story, or the fourth story in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is walking straight into Jerusalem. And his disciples are astonished, and all the people who are following Jesus are afraid because everybody knows that Jerusalem is not a good place for Jesus to be at this time. And surprisingly, Jesus confirms their fears. He doesn't say, "Don't worry, everyone, it's going to be okay." Instead, he says, "When we get there, they're going to arrest me. They're going to spit in my face and mock me. They're going to beat me up, and they're going to kill me. And then 3 days later, I'll rise." And shockingly, James and John, two of his closest three, respond to these words by Jesus by asking for positions of power in his new government. It's like, it's amazing. It's tone deaf. It's cringy. It's just brutal. Like, the timing of this is horrible. When the other disciples hear about this, they're like really indignant against these men. They're days from the cross. They're days from the resurrection, and still they don't get it. They're in Jesus' inner circle. This should begin to feel a little bit intimidating to us, I think. Like, whoa, and even they don't get it. So, to summarize, Mark is the author of the gospel, and he's building this powerful narrative here in chapter 10 with a series of brief stories, and they all really point to the same thing. The ones that we expect will see, the ones that we expect will understand, the ones that we expect will get it, realize what's going on right in front of them. They're the very ones that don't. They miss it. They don't see it. My son was playing baseball in the spring, and there was a play at first base. Runners run into first. The throw comes to first base. The throw beats the runner. The umpire says out, but the first baseman drops the ball, which means the runner's not out. He's safe, right? And the parents and the coaches on the right side, the first base side, they go berserk. He dropped the ball! You know, it's like, crazy, he's safe, he made the wrong call. And there's just one umpire at this game, and he was a plate umpire, and he just calmly turned around to the parents in the stands where we happened to be sitting, and he said, I didn't see it, you know. And it was surprising. It was surprising. I was surprised at his calmness and his humility, frankly, and I was also surprised because he's the umpire. Like, you're supposed to see it. Like, you expect the umpire to see it. He's like, I didn't see it. Right. It's surprising. You expect certain people in the Gospels to see it. You expect the religious elite to get it. You certainly expect Jesus' own disciples to get it. There's a part of us probably, because of the way our culture is sort of tilted, we expect a successful, good young man to get it. Like, all these people keep coming to, and Mark's point is none of them do. None of them get it. None of them see it. And so then finally, at the end of chapter 10, Mark includes one final story, and it's a really good story in and of itself. But when you read this story, the last one, after reading the first four stories in the chapter, and then you turn the page and you realize that this last story in chapter 10 is the last story on the last day, the last night of the last day before Jesus goes into Jerusalem and begins his last week, where all the stuff happens, where he's arrested and beat up and crucified. You go, man, this is not just another story about Jesus in the Bible. This is a really big deal. This is a story about the guy who gets it. Okay, this is the story about the guy. This story is about the guy who actually and accurately sees Jesus. And shockingly, not just because of all who fail to see Jesus, this is surprising because the one who does see Jesus is blind. Yeah. It's remarkable. All right, so here's the story. Verse 46, Mark chapter 10. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Mark, the writer, wants us to know three things about this man. First, he's blind. Second, his dad's name's Timaeus. That's weird. Why do we need to know that? St. Augustine, 4th century Christian preacher, has a sermon on this story, and he points out that we have many names of people who were healed by Jesus. We almost never hear the names of their parents. What in the world is Mark doing telling us the name of this man's dad? Well, Augustine thinks that Mark tells us the dad's name because the dad was well known. This is reasonable, that the dad was a famous person, and that Bartimaeus, or the son of Timaeus, was not only blind, but that perhaps because of his blindness, he was a notorious example of having fallen from a place of great prosperity and power. In other words, Augustine thinks that part of the tragedy is not just that he's blind, but that this well-known man, Timaeus, had rejected his blind son. What's his name? Oh, we don't know. We just call him Timaeus' son. And now, here's the third thing Mark wants us to know. He's begging on the side of the road outside a major city in a notoriously dangerous place. So Mark's setting up the story, and why do these details matter? Why is it important that Bartimaeus is not only blind, but he's potentially from a well-known family who has apparently rejected him, and so now he's living on the street? In other words, why does it matter that the odds are stacked against Bartimaeus? Maybe it's because Mark wants us to know, and Mark wants us to know with clarity, that everyone is invited to see Jesus. Everyone is invited. Not just the rich, not just the elite, not just the close, but everyone's invited. Have you ever heard a turnaround story that's so profound that it changes your own perception of like what's possible? Like, wow, if that guy can overcome that addiction, then I bet I could overcome my addiction. Or if that woman has faced all those setbacks and she still graduates from college, maybe I could graduate from college. You know what I'm talking about? If that kid can make the team, that kid who can't even tie his shoes, if that kid can make the team, maybe I could make the team. Mark is wrapping up this section of his gospel with a turnaround story that is so unlikely, those who hear it will say, man, if even a blind, forsaken beggar can see Jesus, anybody can. You follow me? If even a guy like Bartimaeus can see Jesus, maybe I can see Jesus. Maybe I could even see Jesus. So the first question that we're asking four questions of this last story. The first question is who gets to see Jesus? More specifically, who's invited to see Jesus? And the answer right off the top here is everyone. Everyone's invited. Everyone's got a place at the table. Everyone's got a name on the little card. Everyone is invited, and everyone's invited specifically to see Jesus. Second question, and I think this may be the most important, is how? How does anyone see Jesus? Verse 47, when Bartimaeus heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. When's the last time you shouted something? I shouted Friday night at a football game, I admit it. My son was running with the football, I was shouting. I occasionally shout at football games. I've only shouted at God a couple of times. I think I can remember two, maybe three times I've shouted at God, and it's been in times when I've been in serious pain and feeling really desperate. Yeah. Look at Bartimaeus. Imagine him. He's on the side of the road, sitting on a piece of cardboard or something. We're not told what he's doing or what he's feeling, but we're just told he's begun to shout. He has begun to shout. People are beginning to see him. He's getting attention because he's yelling, and he shouts two things. The first thing he shouts is, Jesus, Son of David, which is interesting because Jesus isn't actually David's son, right? He's David's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Through his mother, Mary, Jesus is a distant descendant of the greatest king of Israel, a man named David. In 2 Samuel 7, God promises David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Bartimaeus knows. Somehow he believes that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the one true king. He is the Son of David. And here comes this crowd walking down the road, and he asks, who is it? And they say, it's that guy Jesus from Nazareth, which is a backwoods town. It's a derogatory term, the Nazarene. There's nothing spectacular about what they've told him about Jesus. It's Jesus from Nazareth. But he somehow understands. He sees. Here comes this crowd, and he begins to shout. He's not holding back. He's not even trying to be polite. He begins shouting, Jesus, Son of David. That's amazing that he's saying that Jesus, Son of David. In other words, Bartimaeus knows, somehow he sees, somehow he understands that Jesus is the king, that Jesus is in charge, that this isn't just some backwoods teacher from Nazareth. And the second thing Bartimaeus shouts is, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Not only does Bartimaeus know who Jesus is, he's the Messiah, he's the king, he's in charge, but Bartimaeus also has profound clarity on who he himself is. Who is he? He is a man in need of mercy, and that is all that matters. So it's Son of David, the one true king, have mercy on me. He knows Jesus is in charge, and he knows he needs help. And he knows this intensely. How intensely? He's yelling it. That's how intensely. He's yelling this. He is crying out to Jesus. So according to this story, if we just had this story, how does one see God? How can I see God? Well, it starts by acknowledging two things. One, acknowledging who God is. He's in charge. He's the king. And secondly, acknowledging who I am. I'm just a man in need of mercy. I'm just a person who needs help. That's where it starts. How do we see God? We acknowledge who he is and who we are on the simplest and truest terms. And maybe we should yell it. Maybe there's some value in coming to a place of uncommon intensity about these two acknowledgments. There's a third question I want to ask. It's, what does Jesus do? Look at verse 48. Many rebuked Bartimaeus and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then here are two of my favorite words in the whole gospel. Are you ready? Jesus stopped. That is a beautiful picture. He hears a man shout for help. He hears a man say, "You're the king. You're in charge. You're the one true king. And I need your help." And Jesus' response is to stop. And we've already been told in another gospel that at this point, Jesus has set his face like flint to Jerusalem. He is on a mission. He knows what's coming. He knows what he's going to face. He knows the horrible intensity of the persecution he himself is going to endure. This is why he's come. This is why he's on the planet. This is why he's gathered and been teaching in the whole nine yards. It all culminates in this week. You would think it's totally reasonable for Jesus to just be like, "You know what? I got an appointment over here." But he stops, and it's beautiful to me. He stops, and then he says, "Call him." So they call the blind man. "Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you." And check out Bartimaeus' response. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. I just love this interaction. It's 2,000 years old, but I feel like I can see the story with clarity because I see some of what's happening in these two men's hearts. We get a glimpse of what's going on through their actions. Mark doesn't tell us how they feel, but we see how they feel, I think, by the way they're acting. Jesus stops. Bartimaeus jumps up. Jesus calls Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus throws his cloak aside. And then Jesus asks a somewhat surprising question. "What do you want me to do for you?" Isn't that kind of surprising? And the blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." So, this question is surprising to me on one hand because the blind man's needs just seem so obvious to me. He's a blind man, Jesus. He needs to see. And on the other hand, it's surprising because Bartimaeus has already shown that he sees Jesus. He gets it. He recognizes. He sees, he somehow knows, he understands who God is, who God's son is. He understands who he is. He's a man in need of mercy and grace. He gets it. So it's almost like Jesus sees the physical eyesight healing as secondary in Bartimaeus' case, because Bartimaeus has already demonstrated that he sees what the religious elite couldn't see, what the rich man couldn't see, what Jesus' own disciples couldn't see. And so Jesus' question, "What do you want me to do for you?" is surprising to me. But I think it is important, and here's why. It's because with this question, Jesus is inviting Bartimaeus to express his faith in Christ. He's inviting Bartimaeus to participate, to activate, to use his trust as a way of participating in the healing work that Jesus is going to do in his life. In other words, Jesus doesn't speak at this beggar on the side of the road. Jesus, for Jesus, Bartimaeus is not a passive object to be fixed, and he's not a problem to be solved. He is a person worth stopping for, and he's a person who is actually capable of trusting Jesus. There's massive dignity being expressed here on the part of Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? There's respect and dignity being offered here. He's being invited to place his trust in Jesus, and that's exactly what Bartimaeus does when he answers Jesus' question by saying, "Rabbi, I want to see." Sometimes I'm hesitant to pray big prayers. Are you? Because I don't know if I have the faith. And I have this weird, like, should I say it out loud? Should I tell my wife that this is what I'm praying about? Should I be open and transparent about the real longings of my heart? But sometimes I go, that just feels too risky to me. It feels like too vulnerable to me. But when Jesus asks Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" the blind man just tells him, "Rabbi, I want to see." And Jesus replies, "Go, your faith has healed you." Quick sidebar on faith, because it's just so misunderstood. I think it's misunderstood. The issue here is not how much faith does Bartimaeus have. And it's easy to misunderstand that, because we talk like that. We say, they didn't have enough faith. Or I say, if only I had more faith. We talk about faith as a quantitative thing, but healing is not so much about how much faith the person has. Jesus says, even if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, which is this itty-bitty seed, you can move mountains. Clearly, it's not about how much faith you have. The message is not about how much faith. The message is about the object of one's faith. In other words, the faith question is not how much. The faith question is in whom? In whom are you placing your faith? To whom are you looking for help? So this is the difference that we've seen in Mark chapter 10. The Pharisees place their faith in their education. The rich man places his faith in his wealth. The disciples place their faith in, I'm not sure, their positions. They're pushing the children away. They're jockeying for the who's going to sit next to Jesus in the kingdom. They miss it. The Pharisees miss it. The wealthy man misses it. The one person in the whole chapter who truly sees and recognizes Jesus is, ironically, a blind man. And it's his faith, not in his education, his faith, not in his wealth, his faith, not in his position, but his faith in Jesus, that is what Jesus is referring to when Jesus says, your faith has healed you. You're looking to the right one for help. And then Mark ends the story by saying, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. And so the last question here is, why does Jesus heal Bartimaeus? You might think that's a silly question, but no, it's a good question, I think. Why does Jesus heal his eyes? We don't know. But what we're told is, immediately he received his sight and began following Jesus along the road. So this is how we know that Bartimaeus is the one who truly sees Jesus. It's not about his eyes. It's about what he starts to do. It's about the way he begins to live. It's about the way he goes. The reason he sees Jesus is not because his eyes were opened. The evidence that he sees Jesus is that he's following Jesus. You see what I'm saying? This is how we know that the story is not about getting your eyes fixed. This is a story about wholeness. This is a story about salvation. This is a story about recognizing the real answer to the big question of Mark's gospel. Who do you say Jesus is? This man gets the answer right. He recognizes the truth of who Jesus is. And so this beautiful story ends with a man who was once blind, but who now can see, doing what he and all of us were created to do and called to do and invited to do, which is follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. That's the big punchline at the end of the story. It's not so amazing that his eyes are healed. What's Mark's whole point is, and do you see now he follows Jesus? This is the point. This is the point. Amen. Let's pray together. We pray for grace to acknowledge who you are, Lord, that you are God. You are in charge. You are the King. And we also pray for grace to acknowledge we need your mercy. We need your help. We need your grace. Would you give us the courage and the clarity that we need to follow you? In the face of challenges, in the face of new difficulties, in the face of ongoing, long-lasting trouble, to follow you. And friends, if you've never told God, I want to follow you, if you've never received this invitation, all are welcome. Come follow me. If you've never said yes to that invitation, I just invite you to do that. By saying, God, I acknowledge you're God and I'm not, and I'm a person in need. I need mercy. I need your love and your grace in my life. I acknowledge, even if I don't fully understand it, I was created for this relationship. And I will be regarded as one who sees, if I can be accurately described as one who follows you. So give me the ability, Lord, to embrace your grace this morning and to live according to the way of Jesus, to follow you. God, we need great clarity and wisdom, even around this basic truth, and I pray for your help. May this community be a community of people who see and who follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.